We pray together as we come to God's word. Father, as we come to this somewhat familiar text to probably most of us, would you enable us by your Holy Spirit to encounter Jesus afresh in your word this morning? Help us to see Jesus clearly and to be those who would freely say and joyfully say, I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back. Father, refresh our hearts and renew our minds, and may we go away from our study today, not sad, but rejoicing in your goodness towards us. And we pray all these things for your name's sake, and for our joy and good. Amen. Amen. Well, as we approach our text this morning, I'm going to do something maybe slightly different, not too different, don't worry, but just slightly different. Instead of little summaries for us breaking up the text, those little nice little summary lines that we might have, I've got instead for us three questions as we work our way through this text. And they're questions that have been consistently asked by people the world over and by us here today, no doubt, as well. And our three questions are this: are we good enough for God? Are we good enough for God? Who can be saved? And is it worth following Jesus? Are we good enough for God? Who can be saved? Is it worth it? Three questions for us to think about as we go through our text this morning, as we look down at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Who is this man? Who is this person? Well, we know from the other gospel accounts that mention this story, this man before Jesus was rich. He was a ruler of some description. He was young. And as we see from verse 20, he's morally upright as well. Rich, a ruler, young, moral. In other words, this man had authority. He had means. He was in his prime. Youthfulness there doesn't mean like a 10-year-old. It means somebody who's in the prime of their life. And he has good character. This is a man who has all the things that we sort of want, right? We want riches, so we don't have to worry about our finances. There's authority, he's a boss. Nobody tells him what to do. He's useful enough to be able to get in and out of a chair without saying, and the way back up again. He's in his prime. And he has some good character as well. All things that we want. And when we look at this person, we think, well, surely here is an ideal candidate for God. Surely this is one of the best looking candidates to be added to Jesus' team in the Gospels. You know, he's got none of the baggage of Zacchaeus, who was a miserable little cheat, or none of the adultery of the woman at the well. There's no checkered past for this man. As he runs to Jesus and he throws himself on the ground before Christ and asks a great question. Verse 17, good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question, isn't it? Why is it such a great question? It's a great question because he seems to have it all. And yet he realizes that something's missing in his life. Despite his riches, his moral goodness, his power, his youthfulness, he knows he needs something, and he sees Jesus, and he rightly thinks he is the one with the answers. And he seeks him out, and he has this sort of open goal type question for any sort of evangelist or any conversation that we'd want to be a part of with somebody. That type of question that we're longing for our non-Christian friends to ask us as we share about Jesus, as we pray for them to realize that no money or relationship or power or academic achievements or moral living is ever going to be enough, that they would still find a void in their lives, an unquenchable thirst and ache for something. And this man, this young man, this rich young ruler has that ache in his life. So he runs to Jesus to seek the answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And we just read in this and we think, well, come on, Jesus, just tap it in. Just bring him home. Surely this man's good enough for you. But that's not what happens, is it? Jesus instead tells him two loving truths. First, he wants them to know that no one is good enough for God. Verse 18, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. No one is good except God alone. I'm sure there are people that we know, or maybe even what we'd say about ourselves, that when the question of goodness comes up, we might say, well, I'm a good person. I'm sure I'll get to heaven. But here's the loving truth from Christ. No one is good except God alone. However well you think you are doing, however well we think we are doing, Even if you've lived morally to some sort of standard, if you're holding on to, I'm getting into heaven because I'm a good person, then Jesus says to you lovingly, there is no goodness that you possess that will earn your way into eternity. Even if we were to make up our own set of standards to what good is, we would still fail. False religions dangle a carrot that say, well, if you just do all these things perfectly, then you'll be good enough. You know, Christ says lovingly, it doesn't matter what you do. You're not good enough. If you really want eternal life, you must know this truth. You alone are not good enough. Jesus continues with his response with some of the Ten Commandments in verse 19. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Or honor your father and mother. And almost interrupting Jesus, the man says, well, teacher, I've kept all of those since I was a boy. And I think there's an honesty about his response as he rudely interrupts Jesus. He has lived a moral life. Notice how Jesus responds to him in verse 21. Not with a rebuke, but he looks at him and he loves him. And that detail is so important because whatever Jesus is about to say to this man next, however hard this truth might be for him to swallow, it comes from a place of compassionate love. Jesus looks upon him and he loves him and he's going to show him he's not good at all. Verse 21, Jesus looks at him and loved him. One thing you lack, go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's faith fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. We are in a culture that says to love somebody truly means that you must blindly accept anything that they say. But that isn't true love, is it? If you see somebody on a destructive path, the loving thing to do is to say, you're in danger, you're heading towards a cliff, you're going to fall off. And Jesus sees this man and he loves him so much that he speaks the truth to him in love. He tells him of his danger. He sees straight into his heart and says, well, you think you have money, but money really has you. You need to let go of that money. Money opens many doors in life, but there's one door it's just not going to budge for you. Heaven isn't going to open up because of what's in your bank account. Over the course of this encounter, Jesus has lovingly pointed out we can't enter God's kingdom on the basis of our moral standards. We can't enter God's kingdom on the basis of our bank accounts or anything that we own. In other words, even though this man to us would seem like an ideal candidate for Jesus, all this man has and all that he's done in life, it counts for nothing. And this truth hurts. You know, one of the most painful parts of becoming a Christian is that God in his mercy shows us that we are in need of a Savior. He shows us that we have no goodness that matters to him. He shows us that we're wicked, wretched. So that wonderful hymn that we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved her. Wretch like me. He shows us that the sin in our lives is horrible. And that hurts. That's hard. But what's worse is if that sin never gets dealt with. If we realize those things, but we never go to Jesus to get it dealt with. And that's the tragedy of this man in our text. He goes away sad. Not angry. Not confused. Gutted. Sad. I think this is one of, if not the only encounter with Jesus in the Gospels that somebody goes away gutted. Plenty of people go away angry at Jesus. Some people go away confused at Jesus. Lots of people go away rejoicing with Jesus. This man goes away sad. Not because he lacked understanding. His problem was deeper. His issue was that of a heart issue, at the very core of who he was. This man asked the diagnosis question of Jesus, "What's wrong with me?" And Jesus, with an expert eye, pinpoints the exact heart problem and gives the loving, honest, truth answer and the course of treatment. The man's not willing to sign the consent form for the procedure. You know, Jesus sees us completely. Completely. All the things that we are trying to hide, all the shame, all the sin, all the loves, everything that we are, Jesus sees us completely before him. And he loves us where we're at. He looks upon us as he does the rich young man, and he loves us. And yet he does not want us to stay where we're at. He loves us where we're at, but he doesn't want us to stay there. This is why so-called progressive Christianity or liberalism is so wrong. You know, they correctly assess that God does indeed look upon us lovingly, but they miss the truth that in love, God calls us to let go of that which is taking first place in our lives over him. Jesus looks upon this man and us and lovingly says, trade in what is perishable. Trade in what's going to fade away in life, that's not going to last. Trade that in and get something that's eternal. It's going to last forever. Did you see what Jesus is offering him in verse 21? Jesus doesn't say, get rid of your money. He offers him a greater prize. The guy's clinging on to his treasure on earth, which is nothing but a weak imitation of what Jesus is offering him. His material wealth is going to fade away, but heavenly treasure lasts for eternity. I like how John Piper pictures this scene. It's like the young man is just grasping hold of his money with all of his might. And Jesus is holding out his hand and simply saying, just let go of that money and take my hand. I wonder if we would make that exchange. Whether it's money, something else. And Jesus isn't going to say to everyone, get rid of everything you own. But as we encounter Jesus, we will be faced with a similar offer from Christ. An offer to have a profound reordering of our affections so that the good gifts of God remain good gifts and God stays as the one who we worship and we adore. We sang last week a song, All I Have Is Christ, and in that there's a wonderful line, oh Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. Do we really believe what we sing? Do we really believe what we sing? If we do, it's like with the young man here that runs before Jesus. So Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, on our knees before Christ. But as we encounter Jesus, he may say the sort of thing to us that makes us say, man, I really wish Jesus hadn't said that. I really wish he hadn't said, drop that, give that up. And the question becomes for you and me when Jesus says, let go of that thing. Let go. Whatever it may be, and take my hand. Will we make that exchange? Is there something in your life that's stopping you from taking Jesus' hand? What are you clinging on to more than Christ? What's trying to rival Christ for first place in your life? If there is something that you can think of, and that is what Scripture says is idolatry. Idols don't have to be carved out of wood or stone, but anything that we elevate to a status of worship in our lives. And it really can be anything. Calvin states that our hearts are idol factories. It's just constantly a place where we try again and again with new things to worship other than God. And, you know, some of these things that we grow to idolize aren't bad things in of themselves. Money is not a bad thing in of itself. Being rich isn't a bad thing in of itself. Working hard is not wrong. Family is a wonderful gift. Friends, God's built us to flourish best in community. Sport, praise God. A glass of something at the end of the week where it's hard. Rest, good. Sex, good. All good gifts from God. But the problem with idolatry is that it reorders the worship in our lives, which rightly belongs to God. So instead of worshiping God, who is the giver of good gifts, we worship, we treasure, we cling to the gifts and start living for those things and forget about God. And idols are so dangerous because they capture our affections, our loves, our desires, whatever word you want to put in there to make you feel comfortable, but it's all saying the same thing. Loves, desires, affections, it captures them and they get entrenched into our hearts to the point where even the treasures of heaven don't seem like a good enough substitution. The young man has some money, but the treasures of heaven don't seem like it's worth it. To the young man, money is more important. It's what he depended on. It's what he ultimately worshipped. He came to Jesus looking for life, but went away sad. He really didn't want what he thought he wanted. Are we good enough for God? No. But Christ looks upon us lovingly to tell us the truth. He tells us that truth. We are not good enough for God, but he offers us the exchange of his hand to let go of idols and to hold on to him. Who can be saved? If we aren't good enough, if we never will be, and we can't purchase our way into God's good books, the natural question to ask is who can be saved, which is exactly what the disciples do. Verse 23, Jesus looked around to his disciples, how hard it is for a rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed. Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for somebody who is rich to enter the kingdom. Disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. The man walks away sad, and Jesus says, well, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But it's not just the rich. Jesus expands it. Children, everyone, generally, how hard it is to enter the kingdom. And then to cement that idea, he uses this example of a camel trying to fit through the eye of a needle. Now, people over the years have thought, well, you know, this can't be literal, surely, can it? Must mean some sort of gate in Jerusalem that if a camel doesn't have anything on its back, it can sort of squeeze through with a bit of push and guile. So surely getting into the kingdom of heaven is hard, but not impossible. That's what some people would say, but that's utter nonsense. Jesus is meaning this absolutely 100% literally. There's no evidence whatsoever for camels squeezing through tiny gates in Jerusalem. It doesn't happen. Absolutely literally. Camel, big creature, humps on his back, tiny little needle. Can't be done. It's impossible. There is nothing that we can do to squeeze our way into God's kingdom. The young man asked Jesus, what do I lack? Here's the answer. We lack everything we need to get eternal life. Look at what we've seen today. We can't get eternal life by being good, by God's standards. Even our own standards, we fail. We can't buy our way in through money. It's impossible. And so the disciples are amazed in verse 26, understanding all this, and they say, well, who on earth can be saved then, Jesus? Verse 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. We can't just reach down into our affections and rip out the desires that are pulling us away from God. We can't deal with our sin on our own, but when Jesus looks upon us lovingly and exposes the truth of our sinful hearts to us, what we can do and what we must do is to take Jesus' hand, repentance and faith, confident of his never-ending grace, mercy, and help. That's what we can do. That's what we must do. You know, one person who encountered Jesus in such a way was William Cowper, and I use this a lot, and I mean, I'm not going to apologize for it because it's a brilliant hymn. But he encounters Jesus, and he pens this, the dearest idol. It's precious to him. It's dear to him. He loves it. He in fact, worships it and depends on it. It's his dearest idol. The dearest idol I've ever known. Whatever that might be. Help me, Lord. Help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. He encounters Jesus, and Jesus shows him the truth of his heart. And he said, that idol was dear to me, but rip it from me, for I'd rather have you. We aren't good enough. We have nothing that we could give. But with God, the impossibility of self-denial, the impossibility of tearing away idols, the impossibility of confessing that Christ is Lord becomes possible. Because salvation from start to finish is not a human achievement. Salvation from the start to the finish is not a human achievement. But it's all God's work achieved for his glory, so no one can boast. Jesus is the only goodness, and his blood shed on the cross is the only currency that is accepted to gain us eternal life. It's only by going to Jesus and saying, help me tear these things from my heart, that we are able to cling hold and take hold of Jesus and be saved. And as we sung, we become those who he looks upon and loves, to his delights, to his precious possession, to those who will never have their souls lost, for he will hold us fast. Sometimes I've talked to people who are a bit sad or a bit disappointed, maybe even ashamed that their testimony doesn't have a so-called exciting story like other people's do. You know, that they were just saved from a young age and they can't really tell you exactly when, but they've always just sort of believed that Jesus is Lord of their lives and they can't help but to praise him. And I just want to grab them and just say, there are no boring acts of God's grace. There's no boring stories of God doing the impossible in your life. What he's done in you is miraculous. And if your testimony is that from the tiny age, you can't remember a time when you didn't confess Jesus as Lord, wow, that's more exciting than anything. That's incredible. There are no boring testimonies of God's saving grace. God has looked upon you with love. He's done what is completely impossible for you to do on your own. He's forgiven us. He's loved us. He's irreversibly united us to Christ. He's adopted us into his family. He's called us by name as his children. He's seated us in with Christ in the throne room of God. He's given us hope. He's lavished his grace upon us. He holds us fast. It goes on and on. The work of God in us is nothing less than miraculous. If you're sitting here and you're following Christ, he has done the impossible in your life. He's made it possible for you to turn and take his hand. We're going to celebrate that in a few weeks' time, the baptism. If you're not baptized and that has happened in your life, and you want to be baptized, come and speak to me, Mark. Speak to anyone, they'll point you in the right direction, and we'd love to have a chat with you. Who can be saved? Anybody and everybody who puts their trust in Jesus, in his goodness, in his currency, in his blood shed on the cross. But is it worth it? Is it worth following Jesus? Well, we look back down at verse 28 and Peter chirps up. He's been pretty quiet all this time, but he's never short of something to say. That's why we love him, right? And then Peter says, well, hey, Jesus, I've left everything. Homes, family, business. You know, Peter and co had heard Jesus' call, left their boats from the sea, left their businesses, their families, and joined Jesus. Matthew leaves behind wealth of a tax collector to follow Jesus. Is it worth it? Is it worth me being shunned by my friends? Is it worth me maybe not getting the job that I wanted? Is it worth me maybe losing my job? Is it worth me following Jesus? Is it worth the hardship? And Jesus just says, yes, yes it is. You've given up everything and it will be completely worth it. Verse 29, truly, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. We will lose things in following Christ. Maybe friends, maybe family, maybe wealth, maybe loves. We will be persecuted, and Jesus knows exactly what it's like to leave those things behind. Jesus sets the example for us, having experienced what it's like on an even greater level than we could ever experience. For Jesus was rich but became poor. Isaiah says he left his home. You might think your home's pretty comfortable, but Jesus was in heaven with the Trinity in perfection. And he left it for the sake of the lost, for the sake of you and me. Even his Father turns his face away from him as he hangs on the cross and gives his life. But he does it all for the joy, Hebrews says, for the joy that is set before him. And because Jesus set aside all of that, when we set aside things for the sake of Christ, we can do so with this supreme joy set before us. Eternal life, where we'll meet Christ face to face, where we'll be with him. Where there'll be no more tears, he'll wipe them all away. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more wrestling with idols, no more fighting against sin, no more striving in life, no more injustice, no more affliction. Everything sad will be made untrue, as C.S. Lewis writes. Jesus sees every sacrifice made in his name, and he knows and he cares and he feels the pain that comes from the cost of giving up everything to follow him. But at the renewal of all things, we will find ourselves abundantly and eternally blessed in his kingdom forever, for we can never outgive God. And even now, we taste his goodness, we taste his blessing, we taste his grace through the church, where we're surrounded by brothers and sisters, experiencing the generosity of God, food, finances, places to stay, love, care, prayers, and so much more. Is it worth giving it up to follow Christ? What does the text say? What do we get? What's on offer? Christ, eternal life, abundant treasures of heaven. Are we good enough for God? No. But Christ looks on us and he sees us completely. Despite us, he loves us. Who can be saved? Anyone who trusts in him, who relies on his goodness and not their own. Is following Jesus worth it? Well, we get Christ. We get eternal life. We get the treasures of heaven. So, yes. Let's pray, shall we?